Well, this morning we are going to be considering Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 15. As I'm going to attempt to deal with a question that has been put to me regularly over the years as a Presbyterian pastor. Before we get to the question, though, let us hear God's word as it comes to us from the book of Colossians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Amen. This morning I'd like to address a question, as I said, I've heard many times, and some of you I know who are here today have this question, and that is, why do Presbyterians baptize babies? Give us an explanation for that. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us to anyone who asks. And Peter, of course, has in view here primarily, I think, our unbelieving friends and neighbors. And if we have an obligation to share with them the reason we have hope, surely we have a much greater obligation to share with each other explanations for why we might differ on certain theological points. I was raised in a Presbyterian church and in a Christian home, but I came to the Lord when I was 18. I really came to understand the gospel at that point and really believe that it was at that point that I was born again. It was shortly after that I began to wonder why we as Presbyterians do certain things. And after church one day, I asked one of our elders, why do we baptize babies like we did this morning? And he looked at me kind of funny, and he said, because we're Presbyterians. I said, but why do Presbyterians do it? And he said, it's all in the Bible, so you need to go and ask the preacher. I went and asked the preacher. My preacher was Pat Patterson. Pat still lives down in Columbia, a wonderful man. And he was a very patient man, and he gave me, I think, a very good answer. I didn't understand it immediately, but after a while of studying it and thinking about it and going back and talking to him, I came to be convinced. And I'd like to give you that answer this morning, to share that with you. But before I begin, let me mention, I'm not arguing up here. What I'm trying to do is give a respectful answer to a respectful question. And I'm trying to give you an answer beyond, that's just what Presbyterians do. You deserve an answer from the Bible. If we're going to do something like baptize babies, we better have a reason from the Bible for doing it. So if I can't convince you, I hope that I can at least inform you and convince you that we do have some biblical warrant for what we are doing. Okay, we go back to the passage that Bill graciously read to us today, Genesis 17, where God initiated a personal relationship with Abraham. That's the wonderful thing about this question on baptism. It takes us right to the heart of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know, as believers in Jesus, salvation is not a matter of subscribing to a set of theological principles. It goes far beyond that. It's a matter of a personal relationship. And the way God spells personal relationship is C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. Hope I spell that right. Covenant's what I'm trying to spell. I'm a little bit spelling challenged, all right? But God initiated a personal relationship with Abraham by initiating a covenant. Now, let me pause for a moment and just observe. Abraham didn't go seeking for God. God came seeking for Abraham. Abraham did not initiate the relationship with God. God initiated the relationship with Abraham, and that's the way it always is. That's not the way we perceive it. You know, when I became a believer, I said, you know, I noticed that there was something empty in my life. I was missing something, and I began to search, and someone explained to me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I found the gospel. I found Jesus. And you notice how I've said it. I found him. Well, that's true. That's the way I experienced it. But as I began to listen to the gospel, and particularly my Presbyterian pastor, I began to realize that I didn't find him. He found me. I didn't seek him. He sought me, and the only reason I started looking for him is because he called me. And it's really important for us, you know, to understand that. So God initiates this covenant. A covenant is a formal agreement between two groups. Every modern contract is a shadow of these ancient Mideastern covenants. The one that we're most familiar with and is easiest to illustrate is marriage. When we get married, we make a solemn vow, a very solemn promise. The promise is to love, honor, and cherish one another. We have a condition. The condition is we'll forsake all others. And we have a symbol of our marriage. And the symbol in modern marriages is a ring. It's the outward sign of the inward commitment that we've made. In the same way, God established a covenant with Abraham. He not only established it with Abraham, but he also, as verse 7 of Genesis 17, it's kind of down in the text as you look in your bulletin, it is not only a covenant with Abraham, but with his offspring, with his children. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. He gave Abraham a promise, as we do when we make covenants. The promise is to be a God to you and your offspring after you. That's the end of verse 7, beginning with verse 8. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he gives a marvelous promise, not just the promised land, but myself, God. I will be your God. You're not going to be strays any longer. You're going to belong to me. And then he gives them the symbol of the covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So that's the symbol, the outward symbol of the inward relationship. Now, I want you to notice, Abraham has to undergo circumcision, and also his children, his sons, as he says, when they are 8 days old, they are to receive this symbol of the covenant. He that is 8 days old, verse 12, among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born to you in your house, he that is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised, and so shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. So who gets the sign or symbol of the covenant? Abraham, the believer, but also his children when they're 8 days old. Now, could those 8-day-year-old boys make a choice about this? No, they had no choice when they were 8 days old. And as we just saw, the initiator is not the baby, it's God. He's the initiator of this relationship. Could these babies understand what was being done to them? Mercifully, no. Mercifully, they wouldn't even remember it. Thank goodness. But this was the reality that they were supposed to have. Why? Because God claimed them to be his own, and God had initiated this relationship with them. Now, it's very important for us to recognize at this point that God continually, not only in Genesis, but throughout the Old Testament, emphasized that his people must not depend upon the outward sign of the covenant alone, but that they must exhibit the inward realities of it. Deuteronomy 10:16 gives us typical language to this. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so it wasn't enough to simply have this sign in your flesh. You needed at some point in your life to claim the Lord for yourself. Circumcising Isaac did not guarantee Isaac would follow the Lord. He did. He circumcised his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Only one of those boys ended up following the Lord. The other despised the promises that had been given him. It's not just the outward sign, it's the inward reality that is important. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 2, verse 28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So Paul here emphasizes the point that circumcision was never a guarantee and is not now. So we come then to the passage I read earlier in Colossians. And as we come to it, we emphasize the fact that God still spells personal relationship the same way he did in the Old Testament. Covenant. He still establishes covenant. In a few minutes, I'll stand at this table for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and you'll hear the words, this cup is what? A new covenant in my blood. So you see, covenant, this formal idea of a formal relationship is still in force today. And what we are seeing in the sacrament is that the Lord Jesus is the one who fulfills for us this covenant instead of you and me doing it. And that's the point Paul makes here in Colossians. The Colossians are being attacked by Judaizers. Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What were the Judaizers saying? Well, among other things, they were saying that if you Gentiles want to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, that's great. Welcome to the club. But first, you got to be circumcised. And then after you guys are circumcised, you can apply to become believers in Jesus. And Paul rejects that idea. Verse 9, in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul says Jesus alone is sufficient for us, that we cannot add to him. And he goes on to say that we no longer need to be circumcised physically because we have received the spiritual circumcision of Christ. Look at verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, it's not physical, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul, what is this circumcision of Christ? What is this symbol or sign of the covenant you're talking about? Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we have the answer. Christian baptism has taken the place of Jewish circumcision. You ever wonder why God instituted circumcision in the first place? I mean, I can barely imagine what Abraham must have said when God said, you'll be circumcised. Say what? You know? Why? For us, it doesn't make any sense. But in ancient Mideastern cultures, circumcision was a symbol of cleansing. Please don't ask me to explain it. I don't understand that. But I can tell you that throughout the Bible, we read about the unclean being uncircumcised. So in their minds, it meant being cleaned. All right? It shouldn't surprise us that ancient people had different customs from us today. This, the Bible's an ancient book. We could expect to have road bumps along the way. But what is a symbol of cleansing today? Certainly not circumcision, but, well, I don't think I've ever gotten cleaned up without water being involved. And baptism is an admirable symbol for cleansing via water. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So the symbol of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, according to Paul here in Colossians, is that of baptism, of being cleansed. When we come to Jesus in faith, we need to be baptized. It is the way we enter the church. To be, you know, he tells us to go forth, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is now the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. Who was circumcision applied to? Specifically to the children of believers. Who should receive baptism? The same way, children of believers. Peter mentions this in Acts 2. When at Pentecost, the men realizing who Jesus is, said, "Men and brothers, what must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." They're not left out. "And all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, some people have reservations about baptizing children because they think that we believe when we sprinkle a baby with water, we guarantee they're going to heaven. We don't believe that. I don't doubt some people who do it believe that, but that's an error. You'll not find it in the Westminster Confession. We do not believe that the substance is tied to the symbol. This is a Presbyterian church, folks. You're going to hear a baby once in a while. Praise the Lord. There you go. Amen. The symbol doesn't guarantee the substance any more than it did in the Old Testament, you see. But it is important because it is a symbol. You know, this is why when we baptize babies, the parents take vows. They vow to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we as a congregation take a vow to assist these parents in raising these children. And we pray for the day when these children will for themselves claim Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we pray that it'll be done early. Okay? Because that's the thing we want to see. But the thing is, we don't leave off baptism for them because Christ includes them. Now, when I heard all this, I asked Mr. Pat, my pastor, "Mr. Pat, why can't you give me one verse in the New Testament that specifically and clearly says, yo, baptize your babies?" And Mr. Pat had these half moon glasses. He looked down over them at me and he said, "Let me ask you a question. Why did God include specifically children in the Old Testament sacrament of... Why does God include children in the Old Testament in the sacrament? But in the New Testament, when he replaces the sacrament, ban children from receiving it, but never tell us that he's banned them?" And I thought about that and I said, "Well, why do preachers always answer questions with questions?" And he said, "Well, why shouldn't we?" So I'm going to follow my master and start throwing questions. I'll ask questions back. But, I think it's important. You know, I don't imagine that in one sermon I'm going to convince somebody who doesn't believe in baptizing babies to do so. I hope in one sermon to at least, as I said, demonstrate there are biblical reasons for doing so. We didn't just pull this out of the air. We're not doing it just because John Calvin did it. There are biblical reasons for it. But if you don't believe in baptizing babies, and I respect that, you need to ask yourself a question. What is God's attitude toward children of believers? Or to be more specific, if a baby dies before he or she gets to the age where they can ask Jesus to be their Savior, do they go to heaven? And if so, on what basis? Now, we all know you can't say, well, they go to heaven because they never sinned. In sin did my mother conceive me. We have that doctrine called original sin we've got to get around. Now, I don't hesitate to answer that question. They go to heaven. I just say I've got reason to believe they go to heaven because God's promises doesn't leave them out. Okay? But I admit, whether you believe in baptizing babies or not, we all answer this question correctly. I have never met any believer who knows Jesus who ever doubted that the babies of believers go to heaven, and they're absolutely right. I have a dear friend in Columbia. I grew up with Clark. He's now the pastor of a large Baptist church down there. And we're good friends, and over the years, as you can imagine, we've had a number of conversations about this, and doggone, I've never been able to convince him, but then he's never been able to convince me. And I said, well, let me ask you something, Clark. What do you guys do with babies in the Baptist church? And he says, well, we're glad to have them, and we bring them up front, and I pray over them, and we dedicate them to the Lord. And I said, you're absolutely right to do that. Absolutely right. May I suggest your heart is smarter than your head. It's gone further than your theology. Now, Clark and I are both Southerners. So when we think about heaven, we think about heaven being the big house up on the hill. And I said, Clark, this is what you're doing as a Baptist preacher. You're bringing these little children up to God's big house, but you're carrying them around through the kitchen. And you're bringing them past the help in the kitchen, and you're heading toward the parlor because you know God the Father's going to welcome them. We both know that. But what I'm saying to you is when you get ready to go into the parlor off the main hall, there at the front door's wide open, and the servants are lining the walkway, and there's the Lord Jesus standing at the front of the porch saying, wait a minute, bring those youngins up the front porch. I want to welcome them formally. Come on, bring them over here. Don't doubt me. I used to say youngins. Sure you would. Good Southern man. My point is that we all know instinctively Jesus loves our children. As a Presbyterian, I would say that Jesus formally welcomes them through baptism into his fellowship and assures us of that, you see. If you don't believe it, I respect that. It's okay, but I urge you to study the Scriptures and pray about it and see if you can see this in here. And if you can't, that's okay. At least understand that being Presbyterians isn't entirely being kooky. I admit that we do kind of shave on kookiness occasionally, but not at least in this, all right? Let me ask one other question, or anticipate one other question. What's our position about babies who are not baptized? If they die, what's going to happen to them? Well, I have no hesitation in answering that. I believe Paul answers it in Romans 2:26. I believe those babies are in heaven. Paul says in Romans 2:26, if a man who is uncircumcised or unbaptized keeps the precepts of the law, will his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Will not his uncircumcision, boy, I have to use that word a lot, be regarded as circumcision? Paul's saying it's not the outward sign that ever saves anybody. You can be baptized every day of your life, it won't do you any good. You don't trust in Jesus Christ. It's the inner substance that matters. That's the point. And it remains the point, even as we move to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are alike in their both sacraments. They've both been commanded by Jesus Christ that we keep them both till He comes again. They both have outward symbols of the inward significance. Baptism, the outward symbol, is water being sprinkled upon us. It's cleansing. The inner reality is by knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, our sins are forgiven us. In the Lord's Supper, the outer symbols is bread and the cup. And these signify, as we eat and drink, that we depend upon Jesus Christ for our forgiveness of sins, for our righteousness, for our salvation. We feed upon Him because in ourselves we're empty and we have nothing. These outward symbols will no more save you than the outward symbol of water will save you. I have an outward symbol of my marriage on my finger. If I take it off, I will not cease to be married. It's only an outward symbol. But I'm not going to take it off because it's precious to me. And this is to be precious to us as well. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have the inner reality that you have asked Him to be your Savior and Lord, you've repented of your sins, and you're seeking to depend upon Him and Him alone for your salvation, we welcome you to receive with us this sacrament. This is not a Presbyterian table. It belongs to Him. And we welcome all of His people to participate in this sacrament with us. But we do remember that Paul does give us a warning that we're not to take this sacrament for granted. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning," that is, without understanding the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And for this reason, we ask that if you have children who have not yet professed their faith in Christ and given evidence to the elders of the church that they understand what that means, we ask that they not be given the elements. Because again, we don't want to overemphasize the outer symbol and get it confused with the inner substance. But, you know, we don't have an age limit here on when a child can come to Christ. The elders are welcome to examine them at any point when they're ready to come and explain it. But for us, let us this morning, as we come to this table, not come in a careless fashion. Let us not come with our minds roiled about things we may or may not understand. But let us remember our Savior. Let us remember how great His love is for us. And let us remember that He was the one who initiated that relationship with each of us. You and I found Him, but only after He searched for us. And His love for us will not let us go. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sacrament, for both of these sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And as we now, as a church, observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we ask You to bless us as we observe it. Help us, we pray, in our hearts and in our minds, to focus on Your Son and our only Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone as He's offered to us in the gospel. As we receive these elements, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would receive the benefits of His grace within our hearts once again. We thank You for Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.